Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see each one of you here this morning. It's been a great week. Yesterday, we had a testimony at our men's breakfast, and I don't know about you guys that were there, but man, my heart was stirred and really appreciated that. It was just a wonderful ending to the week. But this morning we have, I have something on my heart that I'd like to speak on this morning. So let's just bow in a word of prayer and ask God's blessing upon his word. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for your sovereign grace, Lord, and the love that you have for us, Lord. God, you care so much about each and every person that's here this morning. Lord, there's a lot of needs that we have as your people. God, we go through this life and you see how broken we can be and how we need you, Lord. God, we thank you that you care about each and every circumstance. This morning, there's some people that aren't here this morning because they're sick and they're going through different things. So God, we just pray your hand would be laid upon each one of those people. You know who they are. God, there's people here this morning that have been struggling with burdens that they can't bear alone. So I just pray this morning, God, that you would encourage people. God, we know that your word speaks truth. And we pray for your help this morning. Help me to speak it in the way that would honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Most of us know when we hear a man or woman of God in prayer. There's just something about it. We feel the spiritual power as they appeal to God. And there's something holy and awesome that happens when someone is praying in sync with the Holy Spirit. Far above this today, we're about to read and study the only long, uninterrupted prayer that Jesus prayed that's recorded for us in Scriptures. Traditionally, Christians have called the prayer that we're about to look at in John chapter 17 as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. It's high priestly because it speaks of the heart of Jesus in his intercession with the Father on behalf both himself and the mission that he was about to complete on the cross for us. But it also speaks of the heart of Jesus interceding to the Father on our behalf. Powerful. He prayed this powerful prayer as an example to his disciples that they might catch a glimpse of his heart concerning his mission for them that he wanted to work through them. In the first verses of chapter 17, Jesus, as the Son of God, turns his focus towards the Father with a prayer which focuses, it has its focal point on his relationship with the Father and the mission that the Father had sent him to accomplish. Then he moves to pray to the Father for his immediate disciples that were walking with him at that time. And finally, he ends his prayer for all believers in him throughout the centuries that would follow to the very present day where we're sitting here right now. So starting with verse 1, we read, "After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, 'Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, Jesus, when he prayed this prayer, he was absolutely aware of who he was. There was no doubt about it. He knew that he was about to go to the cross, and there he would be facing more agony than any other human has ever experienced. He would not only be facing the agony of a painful beating, of mocking, and a terrible crucifixion, but the heaviest weight on Jesus was going to become his sacrificial sin-bearing for all of humanity. The weight of the world's sin would be placed upon the shoulders of Jesus, and he would experience the full fury of God's wrath against sin on his physical person. The necessity of this sacrificial offering was the primary reason that the Lord Jesus was born. Now, Jesus was born to teach us what God is like with skin on. We saw his glory and his teachings. But his primary reason was to glorify the Father by bringing salvation to the ends of the earth. So here in the opening part of his prayer, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him so that he could in turn glorify the Father. What an interesting way to open his high priestly prayer. Now, I was thinking about this and I thought, man, this is interesting. He prays for the Father to glorify him. Now, if you look into the Old Testament in Isaiah chapter 42:8, God makes it very clear that he will not yield his glory to another. Isaiah writes, "I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols." Furthermore, if you turn a few more chapters down in Isaiah 48:10-11, God speaks to Israel, saying, "See, I have refined you, though not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do this. How can I let myself be defamed? I will not yield my glory to another." Interesting, eh? Well, we can be assured that God is always faithful to his word. When God speaks something in his word, it's always true and he's always faithful to it. And this being the case, Jesus' statement in our opening verse is actually a claim to being divine. This is one of the proof texts for the fact that Jesus is God. You see, any glory that Jesus obtains in fulfilling his mission is ultimately glory given to God the Father. If you read the first verse of our text, you see it. In consideration of what we just read in Isaiah, in those two passages, when Jesus prayed that God the Father would glorify him so that he, in turn, could bring glory to the Father, Jesus is stating, in fact, that he is God the Son, not merely a created being. Jesus is the second person of the Holy Trinity, and he and the Father are one. And Jesus' claim to be God makes sense. When we look at the totality of the Gospel of John, and the way that John starts off his gospel in the first three verses of John, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." What a powerful statement. And if you've never read the first chapter of John, in context, the Word is Jesus. And Hebrews, the first part of chapter 1, verse 3, In Hebrews, it states, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His being, sustaining all things by His powerful word. So this is Jesus' prayer opener. He continues his prayer to the Father in verse 2 saying, for you granted Him authority over all people that He might give eternal life to all those you have given Him. Well, due to His very nature, the nature of His person, God the Father has granted Jesus, God the Son, authority over all of mankind. And it was His eternal purpose to reconcile numerous people throughout history to Himself as an inheritance. Did you know that God created humanity for a primary purpose? The purpose He created humanity was so that He could have an inheritance in the saints. Did you know that? You see, it gave God great pleasure as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to create the universe with a prearranged plan in mind. Now in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, the Apostle Paul tells us this. He says, praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace which He has freely given us in the one that He loves. So there was a pre-arranged plan that God had. Before the start of creation, God in His sovereign wisdom desired to create an eternal companionship for Himself. And in this design, He created human beings who would not be forced to love Him. God knew that true love cannot be forced, so they would have to have a choice to love Him out of their own will. Since love is the sincerest and deepest expression of companionship, God gave His children, who were made in His image, the capacity and the power to choose. The choice was given to either love and obey Him and receive eternal life, or to not love Him and disobey Him and receive eternal death. However, this being said, we know the story of Genesis 1, 2, 3. We know the story of the creation and the fall. God foreknew without a doubt that humanity would fall into sin and be spiritually separated from Him and sentenced to death. God knew that fact before He created the universe. He knew it. He also knew that this reality that would take place in the universe that He created would cause Him great sorrow, and that humanity would need to be rescued and redeemed to Himself. Nothing surprised God by anything in history that has happened. God absolutely knew that the price to be paid for people's deliverance from death would come at significant cost to Himself, but that it would all be worth it. And Jesus continues to speak to this in our text in John 17, 3-5, saying this, now this is eternal life, that they know You, the one, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom You have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world began. You see, God knew ahead of time that he would demonstrate his love for humanity, and he knew that he would step out of heaven in the person of Jesus Christ. God knew that to save people and give them eternal life in exchange for eternal death, he would have to do all of the work. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left his crimson stain. He washed me white as snow. He knew. He knew. He knew there was no other way. God the Son would have to humble himself by taking on the very nature of a servant. The Creator stooped down, being made in human likeness. And this is what, and I'm going to use a term here that might kind of blow your brains a little bit. Woo! Okay. My wife's like, what? It sounds like some kind of, I don't know. Anyway, theologians call this thing that God did, okay, and God had planned from the beginning, they call it the hypostatic union. Has anyone heard of the hypostatic union before? Okay, theological term, right? That's why my wife went, maybe you don't want to use that. Well, I'm using it because you're never going to forget this, right? Hypostatic union. Okay, however you want to remember that. If you never heard it before, you heard it now. Okay, a hypostatic union is that Jesus Christ is both fully man and fully God at the same time. You see, Jesus as humanity's Savior has two distinct natures in one person. Without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation, Jesus is distinctly both the Son of God, and you see it in the Scriptures, and also the Son of Man. You see that in the Scriptures as well. As the sinless God-man, even before he created the universe, Jesus knew that he would be born into the world to become the sacrificial offering on the cross to save humanity whom he created. He knew that he would have to taste death for the sake of every person on earth as a demonstration of the love of God for the human race. God the Father also had the knowledge that many would receive his Son, but that most would not. One day, and the day is coming, God's going to judge. He's going to sit as judge. And sadly, those who reject him as their Savior will not inherit eternal life, but will receive the judgment of hell. See, this doesn't make God happy. It grieves him. One day God will judge those who reject him as their Savior, but this judgment is delayed. It's delayed because God's patient with the world. He has a great love for people. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. So he's very patient. We see the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, 8 and 9. He says this, but don't forget this one thing, my dear friends. And he's talking about the patience of God in postponing judgment day and the wrath to come with that. But don't forget this thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, and this is the capstone of this scripture, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, God created things the way that they are. And I've had a lot of debate with different people over this. I've read a lot of books on it, and there's a lot of different opinions on this. Okay, I'm going to tell you where I've landed. He created things the way they are, with full knowledge that they were going to be what they are. There's no surprising him. He knew out of the endless possible scenarios of the universe that he could have made, with unlimited sovereign foreknowledge, God knew the present universe that we are living in now would bring more people to eternal life than any other possible formulation. Why? Because God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is patient. God is kind. He relents from sending calamity. This is our God. God predestined people to heaven in the sense that he created the present universe with the elect in mind, and he fully understands the complete picture without any gaps of who will eventually receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. He knows. He ultimately knows the heart of every person and what they will choose. But it doesn't mean that people are left without a choice to make. In other words, God chose and predestined all of those who would believe in Jesus Christ to be made holy, blameless, and adopted. But he didn't choose who would believe. He left that up to each individual. He had to, because of love. You can't have love without being able to choose. There's many things I could say about this, but today I'm only going to mention a few. In the Old Testament times, in Joshua 24:15, for example, Joshua called out to Israel. What did he say? He said, "Choose this day who you will serve." And he gave them an option. Whether they wanted to serve the Canaanite gods that were false gods, actually demons, or they wanted to serve the one true living God. He says, "But for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." In the New Testament, God calls people. The call goes out into the world and says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." Remember that great sermon that Peter preached in Acts? "Repent and be baptized, each, every one of you." They were cut to the heart. Many of them were cut to the heart, and they made a choice. In Romans chapter 10, 12 and 13, Paul writes, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." Who is it that the Lord richly blesses with salvation? Only those that he gives irresistible grace to? No. God richly blesses all who call upon him for salvation. For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Likewise, we can't say that God predestines or has pre-programmed people to hell. He hasn't. He relents from sending people there. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. People go to hell because they're free will beings. They choose to reject God's provision of salvation. As a group of people who rejects God's Savior, yes, as a group, they are predestined for hell, and it pains the Lord to see them going there. It really does. This is why our Creator suffered and He died to save us. Don't forget, He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. Millions of angels worship Him. He didn't have to come here and do what He did. Our Creator suffered and died to save us because of His love for us. Friends, nothing takes God by surprise, but He gives people a real choice. For example, when Paul was in Athens, it's recorded in Acts chapter 17, 29 and 30, when he was talking with the Stoic philosophers in Athens, and all the false gods were all over the place in idol form. He's talking to them. The conclusion he had with them is this: therefore, since we are God's offspring, he's talking about the God that they don't know, who created the universe, we should not think that the divine being is like the gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. That's what Paul said to the Athenians. I know this is weighty, and there's gears turning in many people's heads here. It's good. Gears should turn in your heads about things like this. We need to think about this. We need to talk about it. And you know what? Pastor Clint might not be right about absolutely everything that I speak. I'm still learning. But I see this, and I'm letting you know. I see some very compelling evidence for this path. Because I really believe God wants to save all these people outside of the wall here. There's people in town that don't know their right hand from their left. They're so spiritually blinded. They stumble in the dark and they don't know. And the gospel needs to go to them. Why? Because if they don't hear, they can't come to salvation. And you and I are Christ's ambassadors, making an appeal as though God is speaking through us. And He is. When you share Jesus with your friends and relatives, people that God puts in your path, God is making an appeal through you because He loves that person. He died for that person. And that person's got a choice to make. But God wants us to be His bread distributors. See, God knows how many people are going to come to salvation and eternal life. One day the doors are going to close. The opportunity for people to come to Christ will be finished. God's very patient, and that day hasn't come yet. Thank Lord. I was talking to someone here about the fact that we live in this place of freedom where we can actually freely share the gospel of Jesus Christ without getting thrown in jail or being shot in a firing squad. There's places in this world where you don't dare do what we do or what we're permitted to do in this society. There's brothers and sisters overseas that are dying every day for their faith. We need to make the most of the blessing that we have, of the freedom that we have while we still have it, because at any time that door could close. At any time worldwide, the Lord could come and the door would close. See, this is important. And this is reflected in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, continuing in verse 6 to 19 of our text, where He says, I have revealed You to those whom You gave Me out of the world. They were Yours, You gave them to Me, and they have obeyed Your word. Now they know that everything You have given Me comes from You, for I gave them the words You gave Me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from You, and they believed that You sent Me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those that you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them, and I kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except for the one doomed to destruction, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of this world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. See, under the Old Testament covenant, when you read the stories of how God interacted with people, we see God's glory, invisible, tangible form, throughout different places of the Old Testament. For example, in Exodus, when God rescued Israel from the hand of Pharaoh, he was leading them through the desert, and he appeared as a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, tangible glory. At other times, we see where a cloud descended upon the tabernacle, or we see the mountain aflame with the glory of God. When Jesus came into the world, the disciples beheld the glory of God in human form. When Jesus spoke, he spoke as no other man spoke. When Jesus acted, he did miracles like no man had ever done. They beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only sent from the Father. The glory of God was shining in and through him. And the glory of God came to the disciples, and the disciples gave glory to Jesus, and they worshiped him. See, now here we are. Jesus is praying to the Father to protect his disciples as he'd soon be leaving. Outside of Judas Iscariot, these disciples would be building on the cornerstone of the building of the church, where Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. They would be building the foundation for all generations in the future to be built on top of, so it rises to become a place where God is worshipped, and you and I are part of that building as living stones, part of the structure built on the foundation of Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, and the apostles and the prophets as the foundation. What a beautiful picture of what God has done. And here Jesus is praying to the Father to protect his disciples because he'd soon be leaving. He knew that his disciples would be furthering God's kingdom by laying up a foundation in its proper place. And he knew that his disciples, just like he had faced the hostility of evil men, they would face the hostility of evil men too. They would be facing the Antichrist influences just as he had. I find this really interesting. He prays for God to protect the Father, to protect him in his name. You notice that? In his name. The name of Jesus, the name that is higher than any other name, there is power in the name of Jesus. Jesus prayed What did he pray? He prayed for the unity of his disciples because they would have to work together and they would have to stick together after he left to effectively carry his message into the world. God chose the original disciples. They were vital because they'd be his first ambassadors and they'd be laying the foundation. Now, following his crucifixion, these disciples would recall all the teaching that Jesus gave them and the words that he spoke would come back to their memory. And this, in fact, would overjoy them. Why? Because they would understand that Jesus did what he did to overcome the enemy of humankind. That is the devil and his kingdom. He dealt a crushing blow on the cross to Satan and the power of Satan over humanity. A crushing blow. And this would fill the disciples with joy as they would be sent out in the power of God's Holy Spirit, which would become something different. The Holy Spirit, the person of the Holy Spirit, would enter them and live inside of them and would speak through them and would work through them. Why? Because there's victory in Jesus. And Jesus made the way for God to be at one with us. That's what atonement means. Jesus atoned. He atoned for our sin. Atonement means at one-ment, where we are made at one with God, where we are separated from him by our sins. Now our sins are taken care of, and we're at one with him again. This would bring joy to the disciples because they would recall what Jesus said to them on that day in Caesarea Philippi. The gates of hell will not prevail against you. Speaking to his church. And Jesus sanctified himself. What does sanctification mean? Sanctification means to be set apart for God's special pleasure and use. When the scriptures say sanctification over again, that's what it's saying. God desires to set us apart for his special pleasure and use. To be useful in his hand. Here Jesus prays to the Father that his disciples would also be sanctified through what? Through the power of the truth in his word. What is truth, friends? God's word is truth. God's word is truth, first and foremost, in the embodiment of Jesus Christ, the living word, but also in the word that he's given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God's truth is given for us. What a beautiful thing. In relation to this, Charles Spurgeon once said this. He said, "The more truth you believe, the more sanctified you will be. The operation of truth upon the mind is to separate a man from the world unto the service of God." You're not of this world. Why? Because you're a brand new creation in him. You're a new man in Christ Jesus. Once Jesus finishes his prayer to his original disciples, he prays for the original 11 there. He prays to the Father because he knew that there would be others that would follow, that would listen to their teaching all the way through the ages to now. And he was looking through the pages of history right into this place, right where you are sitting, right into your heart right now. You see, God is not contained in a box like we sometimes make him out to be. God is infinite. And God is intimate. He intimately knows everything that makes you tick, every nuance, every hang-up, every strength, every gifting. He knows all about you. And Jesus, in this next portion, is praying for you. He says in verse 20 to verse 21a, my prayer is not for them alone, speaking about the 11. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. That all of them, now listen to this, folks, this is really important. Don't forget, this is Jesus' prayer for you. Very important that we understand what he's saying here. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. Was God the Father and God the Son closer than close? Jesus is praying that his church would be closer than close with one another. Just as you are in me, and I am in you. Did you know that one of God's greatest desires for us who've come to believe in Jesus as Messiah is that he wants us to have unity? It's one of his greatest desires. He wants to have unity within his church. No, not unity at all costs, at any price. There's a division line when error is separated from truth. But in the truth of God, he desires unity. This is the number one request for Jesus in his prayer to the Father for us, for you, for me. Sadly, disunity often abounds in local assemblies of believers, doesn't it? Have I been the cause of that? Yeah, I have. I'm guilty. Have you been the cause of that? Most likely so. I don't know of anyone who hasn't, in some way. Why? Because we still struggle. We're still growing. We're still learning. The scriptures speak of this in James chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. And I think we really need to key in on this one. See, if we're going to have unity the way God desires us to have unity with one another, we have to understand the sin nature and how it operates and how to see that put in check. What causes fights and quarrels among you, says James? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you do not get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. It's a good read past that point. I'm not going to get into all of it. Continue reading in James chapter 4. My friends, fights and quarrels, they happen, don't they? Sometimes it happens at home. Sometimes it happens with relatives. Sometimes it happens with friends. I just spoke to someone recently who had friends of a lifelong nature, and they divided because of some silly thing. Now, in this world of sin, we're still growing. And if you're honest with yourself, you're still having to surrender all the time to Christ. All the time. It's a daily bending of the knee. And we can only do it with the help of who? The Holy Spirit. You see the connection point to where Jesus is praying that I would, that we would be in him, and just as we would be with each other, and this unity that happens. The unity that happens is a holy thing. It's a beautiful thing. And it's birthed in the heart of God. It's birthed in the Holy Spirit. But in my flesh, When I lack something, when I lack something, when I sense something is out of balance, when I sense it's wrong, what do? In my flesh, when I sense something's out of balance, when I don't see the things I dreamed of happening that I dreamed they would, and instead it seems like everything's going down. As human beings, our tendency is to get frustrated, isn't it? We've got fight, flight, or hide, but all too often, we fight for what we perceive that we do not have. When we sense a lack of something in our lives or in the lives of other people that we love, we fear loss of control. I don't know. I do. It's a temptation. I want to gain control back. The perception of lack may come from in the form of a physical thing. It might be a physical health thing, could be a financial thing, something physically tangible. Yeah, it could be that. Or it could be a lack of something emotional or mental based upon trauma or things that we've had happen to us. And in the flesh, we tend to look at the model of life that we see other people living out around us. And we go, hey, man, that guy's got it pretty good. I wish I had that. And we start to look at other people. And we start to covet what they have. And because we start coveting what they have, then we get frustrated that we don't have it. And we get angry. And before you know it, we kill. Well, we don't know. Yeah, sometimes people kill, right? People have killed over silly things in this world. Christians, too, have done it. In a moment of rage, in a moment of weakness, they've done it. But it's not just physical killing that takes place. The sin nature wants to kill so that it can somehow take control back and so that I can somehow get what that person's got. And how does killing often happen? It happens with character assassination. Gossip. Folks, this is Jesus when he's praying that we would be one, even as he is one with the Father, when he's praying that. He wants this to be left at the altar and surrendered to him. My want for control in this life has to be surrendered at the foot of the cross, because if I strive for it, if I grasp for it, I will leave a wake of destruction. And instead of the glory of God shining through my life, the enemy is just like, yeah. One of the biggest things that the enemy wants to do is cause division. Why? Because if he causes a division in a family, the family loses its effectiveness. If he causes division in a relationship, that relationship, no matter what it is, loses its effectiveness. In the church, and this church is not a building that he's talking about, it's people like you and me. When there's this fissure, we are not the people that God desires us to be, so that the gospel would go forth in power and people would call the Lord blessed and bow the knee of their hearts, cut to the heart because of the testimony of the saints. God wants his saints to be powerful and effective. Why? Because the provision's been given in the blood of Jesus. And the comforter and the counselor has come so that you are not your own. You are purchased with a price. And he wants you to carry that into the world in the way that he designed it to be carried. Him to be carried. You are his ambassadors. An ambassador represents someone and takes the message of someone to someone else. And generally, an ambassador is someone who takes the message from a ruler out into the world. When I yield to my flesh, I find myself backbiting, complaining, murmuring, like the Israelites. I find myself gossiping. Man, beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Folks, if we found ourselves being carried away by our own hurts to the point where we're trying to gain control, let go and leave it at the foot of the cross. Let go. Don't allow the enemy to get a foothold of anger, a disquieted spirit. What is the solution? The solution is in yielding to the Spirit. Because the Spirit was given by God for us in the absence of the Lord Jesus to be with us forever. And he is with you. If you are of Christ, he is with you. Because the scripture says, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. What makes a Christian is not the cross that you wear on your neck. It's not the good deeds that you go and do, which should be an overflow of your heart, but that's not what saves you. The precious blood of Jesus shed for your sins, applied to the doorpost of your heart, is what saves you. And God just didn't do that to leave you as an orphan, to wander around in this world on your own. No, he gave you his Spirit so that he could be closer than close. And so that you could bring him wherever you go in this world, so that they would know the love of God by the love that we have for one another. Folks, Jesus says in verse 21b of our text in 22, this is his prayer to the Father, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. The Holy Spirit was given to us by the Lord. It is his glory. The glory of God dwells within the heart of the saints. Do you see it? You carry the glory of God with you in the person of the Holy Spirit. So that the world may believe that Jesus was sent as the Savior by the Father. So that they may be one, even as we are one. Jesus understood we as his disciples could never hope to be united to the body of Christ if we are not united to him and his Father, and in step with the indwelling Holy Spirit. Yielding to the influence of the Holy Spirit by being filled with him brings us into unity with the purpose of God, the Father, and the Son. This is why Paul writes in Galatians 5:13-17, he writes this, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other. So I say, see how this is all connected? So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. This is in context with power and control that the flesh wants, folks. The context of the scripture is talking about people biting and devouring each other for power and control. But the Lord says, so I say, this is the solution to all of this. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you do not do whatever you want. When the Spirit is in control, you don't do whatever you want. Your flesh is put under. Your flesh is put under. Why? Because God is greater than all of my sin. And His power was given to set me free from the chains that shackle humanity. You are no longer a slave to sin if you are a child of God. Yes, you may choose to go into that path, but you are no longer a slave. You've been set free by the precious blood of Jesus, and the Spirit will give you the strength to be an overcomer in this world. And after dropping down in the same chapter of Galatians, this is all tied. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, we drop a couple of verses down. But what is the fruit of the Spirit? It is love. The fruit of the Spirit is the hallmark of the Spirit's, of us yielding. When we yield to the Spirit, this is the result. That our hearts will be filled with love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see, Jesus desires that His disciples walk in the glory of the unity with Him and with each other. The same glory that the Father gave to Jesus in the form of the glory of the Holy Spirit who descended upon Him in bodily form as a dove in His baptism. And do you realize that Jesus yielded to be used in His ministry in the power of the Spirit? You look at it in Scripture. Yeah, He's the Son of God, but He actually yielded to be used in the power of the Spirit as an example for us. The same glorious Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, in Ephesians, and seated Him at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly realms, was intended to be poured out on you. Really? This was planned so that we could walk in the glory of God in oneness with the Father, just as the Son of God walked in oneness with the Father. And this makes sense. And we'll conclude in just reading the last few verses of His high priestly prayer, because it ties it all up. John 17, 23 to 25. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and loved me, love them, even as you have loved me. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them, even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. Where is Jesus right now? In heaven. He goes to prepare a place for us, that when He comes again, He'll receive us unto Himself, that where He is, there we may be also. Right? I want those you've given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. Amen. There's no other way to end this. Amen. Let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Jonathan, would you come with your team? Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Thank you for sending us Jesus. Jesus, we thank you for being a humble servant and seeing us and desiring for us to be at one with you, desiring us to love you and desiring that relationship of love that you have for us, that reciprocal relationship. God, you desired it and you made a way for it to happen. Jesus, you paid the full penalty of our sin. You took your wrath upon your own shoulders, God, because of the love that you had for us, God, and because you didn't want any of us to be separated from you by our wickedness. Oh, God, thank you for the freedom that you brought through the price you paid on the cross. And thank you, Lord, that you didn't leave us as orphans. You gave us your Spirit. Thank you, Holy Spirit, that you live inside of us and move inside of us, and we have our being in you, and that you connect us, God, to each other. Thank you, Lord, that we're connected to you. Thank you, Lord, that you give us the capacity to truly love one another, even as you have loved us. God, we pray. We pray, God, that you would protect us from the enemy who desires to divide and conquer and who desires to cause us to rise up in disunity so that we are ineffective and unproductive in our walk with you and our witness for you. God, may the world know that we are disciples by the love that we have for one another. God, would you fan that into flame more and more as the days approach, Lord, as the days come ahead. God, would we be a lighthouse? Would you make the churches and the individual assemblies bless the other gospel-preaching churches here as well, Lord? Would you use us, God, collectively as one church, God, to reach into this dark world? God, we know that there's a lot of false teaching out there and there's a lot of heresy and stuff like that. Protect us from that, Lord, but help us to be anchored in your truth, your word, and help us as true believers to be together and to give a witness to this world that you are sent by the Father and that you paid the price for sins and you make a difference in us. God, we pray for a harvest of souls. We pray for revival in our hearts. Forgive us, God, for the things that we have allowed to get cluttered in there. Lord, forgive us for gossip. Forgive us for frustration and for grumbling and all the things that come from our sin nature when we're frustrated. Lord, bring healing to the areas that are broken. Restore to us the joy of our salvation because you, God, have overcome the enemy of our souls. And you, O Lord, reign supreme. And one day, very soon, Jesus, we are so excited that you're going to bring us to be with you and with one another, God, so that we'll all be close for everlasting life. Thank you for the deposit of your Holy Spirit in us. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. May his grace and peace rest on you.